Tomorrow is May, and that is significant because the weather goes from cold and dreary in April to immediately sunny in May. But it also marks something that we're going to do for a second time this year, which is highlight some of our Asian American minorities within the church. And so if you were here as part of our church last May, we had, I think it was four different people of hope share their story. And so we're going to do that again this year. I think we have five or six slated. And so whether you go on your app and just, you know, get in there and click resources on the bottom, that's one way to get there. If you get our newsletter, you'll also get a chance to hear these stories. Is this the answer to the problem of race in America? No. But is it a step? Yeah, it's a step. And we are in a marathon here as we just trust God to continue to renew our hearts, renew our minds. We want to bring attention to the realities and the challenges, but also what God is doing out there, but also in our midst. And so this is one way where if you haven't had the chance to read the stories from last year, just make a note that during the month of May, you're going to read some of these stories of fellow Hopesters. I'm always encouraged, always challenged. Mike Moy, who's part of the Gospel and Race team with me, is a contributor. And his one was all about like, you should want to have culture clashes. And I'm like, have you met me? I'm very Midwestern. You're like, no, I'll clash in the privacy behind your back. No. Like, but he advocates. I don't do that. I wouldn't. I'm a Christian. I'm a paid Christian. But he basically says, we should be willing to do this. We should want to do this. Greater understanding comes through clashes and through seeking that out and trying to learn from one another. And so I want to encourage you to make a note of that, and that'll happen throughout the month of May. Okay, I think that's the end of my public service announcements. I had the chance to be a baseball coach. Baseball coaching is so amazing, so phenomenal, and it is because of the joy of little kids who do not know anything about baseball. That is, as a coach, one of the great realities is you get the chance to teach them and expose them, but then they just humor you with all of the things. One of the guys, and I've changed his name, let's call him Sam. Sam was my second baseman, like maybe age seven. It's a challenging thing about second base because unlike first and third base, you might cover second base, but you might not, right? So like first base, cover first. Third base, cover third. Shortstop, second base, we got to talk through a bunch of situations and scenarios, okay? So in this scenario, typically the ball would get hit to our shortstop, put the best player at short, right? And Sam, you need to get over to second because our shortstop's going to throw you the ball and we'll get an out, right? And so I'm just coaching him. That ball just gets hit to the left side of the infield. I'm like, Sam, second, Sam, second, Sam, second, right? Just, again, just beat it into his head, get that pattern, get that rhythm going. Well, what's going to happen in a game of baseball? Sure enough, the ball does not get hit to our shortstop, gets hit directly towards Sam. I mean, just like if he had just stood there, the ball would have gone through his legs. But he didn't just stand there. He ran to cover second base. Because coach had been telling him, Sam, second, Sam, second, Sam, second. So now I have to coach Sam. Hey, you need to field your position first. And then if the ball doesn't come to you, then you can go cover second. If the ball's hit away from you, then go cover second. So I yell out to him, Sam, when the ball's hit to you, get the ball. And this was just one too many instructions from coach. He throws up his hands in the middle of the game, yells out. So all of his teammates, his coach, all of the fans, okay, in the hearing of all of us, he yells out, I'll never understand this game. And I turned to my assistant coach and I said, I think he's right. I don't know if it's ever gonna quite click for him. Now, in our study of the book of Romans, You might feel the same way. Like, I don't know if I'm ever going to understand this letter, this book, the different references, the argument that Paul is making. We're glad. If you're here for your first time, if you're new, we're going to try to get you caught up. But yeah, this is deep. This is some rich theology. This draws on a lot of Old Testament references. And so as we've been studying in our small group and as we've been going through this on Sundays, if you feel lost at points, if you feel overwhelmed, that's okay. This is some good stuff, but it also is some challenging stuff. So let me just highlight a little bit of where we are in the letter. So there was the opening of the letter, first 17 verses, looked at that back in January and part of February. Then we get to this section that I've titled Universal Sinfulness. And we're gonna wrap that up today. We get to be done with sin. Not really. But he has been making an argument. He's been building a case that everybody, including you and me, alike are sinful. And therefore, there's this universal need for salvation. Not just we're stuck in sin, but we need a rescue out of that. And where we're gonna go from today through the rest of May, take a little break in the summer, then come back through the falls. We'll get through the end of chapter 8, looking at the gospel, looking at how God rescues and brings his salvation to bear and how it was predicted. We're gonna go back and look at some Old Testament figures in chapter 4. We're gonna look at God's Spirit in chapter 8. It should be a great time this fall to look more in depth at the gospel. Well, what we've been looking at is this universal sinfulness. Just to update you, the theme that we've been building on is comes from verses 16 and 17, where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So that is a theme. If you remember my small group, they kind of poke fun back at me because I was kind of making light of the fact when I asked them, what's the theme of Romans? They go, faith, Jesus, God, righteousness. I'm like, well, let's put those words in order. And they were like, hey, we do a little bit better than that. And then we kind of did that exercise again in small group and they got the same grade. They got the same barely passing grade. No. What are we trying to highlight? That this is God's work, not ours. That it's God's power for salvation, not ours. How do we access this? By faith, trusting, believing in him, okay? This has led to, I think we're in week 6 now of this kind of universal reign of sin. So first we looked at the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, the nations, right? Those who didn't have God's law, didn't have God's rituals and ceremonies like circumcision. Then we looked at the Jews and how the Jews are not excluded from this reign of sin, that they are just like the Gentiles in so many ways. And then by the end of our section here, he's just kind of saying, everybody, all y'all, we're all in the same place. Nobody is excepted from this reality. So let me read our passage for today and then highlight where we're gonna go with the rest of our time. It says this, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So that's our passage for this morning. Gonna do 3 things. Gonna walk through the passage, give some highlights, highlight the kind of Old Testament references and what do we do with those. Then I'm gonna take just a brief moment, to have a little bit of fun, a little bit of humorous ways that we can tend to read the Bible. When we get to a section of the Bible like this, a lot of Old Testament references, a lot of bad news, how do we tend to read that part? And then I want to close by saying, okay, how do we preach the gospel from these verses? Where do we see the cross? Where do we see God at work in rescue? Because that's super important as we come to God's word, as we're trying to shape all of your all's biblical interpretive filter, we want to see the cross. Because this is ultimately not a book of morality. It's not a how-to. It's not behavior modification. It's a story of God's grace and rescue through the cross of Jesus. And so try to give us some handholds to seek the cross and to see the cross come forward. Jesus testifies, this entire book, it's about me. It's about my work. And so we want to take some time to see that even in these verses. So going back to the beginning, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So if you remember back in verse 1 of chapter 3, the question is asked, then what advantage has the Jew? And Paul replies, much in every way. And then he says, you have the oracles of God, and he kind of goes down that road. But by the verse 8, condemnation is back in, right? Why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. And then all of a sudden he asks again, what then? Are we any better off? Is there any advantage, any privilege that we have because we're Jews? Because our story is that whole Old Testament that God chose us, he elected us. And Paul ultimately concludes in a spiritual sense, in a relationship with God's sense, no. Why? Because we've already charged throughout all of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, started chapter 3, that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. About this passage, Douglas Moose says, all people who have not experienced the righteousness of God by faith are, quote, under sin. That is, they are helpless captives to its power, helpless pawns under sin's power. For the problem with people is not just that they commit sins, their problem is that they are enslaved to sin. What is needed, therefore, is a new power to break in and set people free from sin. A power found in and only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether Jew or Gentile, whatever ethnic background you have, whatever is your heritage in this room, whatever your upbringing, church or unchurched, whatever your moral decision-making has been in the past, regardless, all of us are under sin, the Bible says. And we need rescue. We need salvation. Then in verses 10 through 18, he goes on to quote at least 6, probably closer to 8 different Old Testament references. Okay? None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. But Jesus. What about me, right? It's just like, there's a lot of bad news. It's like, right? It doesn't make you maybe happy, feel good inside. But this is the reality as God depicts it. Their throat, our throats are an open grave. We use tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is under our lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. First day at Hope, just met you guys. I mean, why did I come to you? Listen to that, right? This just is a lot of bad news. What is Paul doing? He's trying to communicate. Your books confirm these realities. Your Old Testament, your law, your Torah, the books that you read from speak about this. And so I kind of include in here the different Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, like where did Paul get all of these? And it's a couple different parts of the Bible, okay, that he goes to say both Jews and Greeks, both Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. Jews aren't advantaged. They're not privileged. They're not different. They too, according to their own books, are confirmed to be under sin. And now, we don't have the time to go back and reference all of those. Let me give just, having gone back and looked at those, let me just give you three things that we can safely conclude about these passages and why Paul might have used them. First is used from different parts of the Bible, the Old Testament. So Psalms, which had been more songs and poetry, Isaiah, which is more prophetic and prophecy, and Ecclesiastes, which would have been more like wisdom literature. So different places in the Bible referencing different vantage points of God's word. Number two, they are Paul's justification, his explanation for his comments that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin, neither is better off. And three, the Old Testament shows that both Gentiles and Jews have opposed God. Both groups have at times been depicted as unrighteous or turning aside or deceitful or godless. And as we've talked about in the past, this would have been a hard sell for a Jewish person. They would have been under the impression, we're the chosen, we're saved, we're blessed. The ungodly, the unrighteous, the enemies of God, that's all those people out there. And friends, sometimes that thinking can even seep into the church. We're good, why? Because we went to church. We're good, why? Because we went to Bible study. And that, again, that is not the thing that allows you to escape the realities of throats that are open graves, tongues that deceive, that there's no fear of God before their eyes. Let me just highlight one of these to kind of illustrate this. For the Jewish person, the prophecy of Isaiah was many times against them. They would highlight other nations, but many times in Isaiah's prophecy is specifically about the Jewish people. Here's one of them in Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. There, meaning the Jewish people, their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. So it's not just that, you know, when you're reading the Psalms and David quotes somebody, it's like, oh, that must be about Goliath and the Philistines. Those are those really treacherous, ungodly people. It's like many of the Psalms of David, he's talking about King Saul. He's talking about his own son or one of King Saul's sons, other Jewish people. So we have to kind of get out of our mind that there's kind of good guys and bad guys. Good guys were the Jewish people, bad guys was everybody else. It's like what Paul's been building case here is we're all in that camp of bad guys. We all have our issues. We all have the feet that are swift to shed blood or throats that are open graves. So much so that he comes to verse 19 and 20, he says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Every mouth stopped, which is to say, go back to chapter 1, where we see that the Gentiles are without excuse. Essentially, their mouths have been stopped. They have no more excuses. And the Jewish people too, their mouths are stopped. They have no more excuses, and therefore we're all held accountable before God. Look what John Stott says in his commentary. These words, according to Professor Cranfield, evoke the picture of the defendant in court who, given the opportunity to speak in his own defense, is speechless because of the weight of the evidence which has been brought against him. There is nothing to wait for but the pronouncement and execution of the sentence. So a lot of bad news. And I wanna jump to verse 21 because there's good news coming in verse 21, friends. Can I go to verse 21, Davis? You're preaching on that. Okay, I'll leave that for Davis for next week. So what do we do with this, right? A lot of bad news. A lot of overwhelmingly negative, dark realities about humanity, about the church, about us. So as we go and we kind of highlight specifically verses 10 through 18 or 19 here, I want to just kind of ask and answer the question, how do we tend to read this? When we come across such negative, dire news, what are maybe some of our human responses to try to wiggle out from underneath what God's word might be saying? And I do this as a humorous exercise. These readers might resemble you and me. maybe not all of them, but I think we can tend to do this. Or we can throw up our hands in the air like our second baseman and say, I'm never gonna understand this. God's word is too deep, it's too rich, it's too confusing. I don't get it. So what might this sound like? What might this look like as we're reading the Bible, as we're looking at it? I got, I don't know, a dozen different possible reader types, all right? So we're just gonna go one by one about how this group of people might tend to, when you come to verses like these, feet swift to shed blood, throat is an open grave, right? No fear of God before their eyes. None is righteous, not even one. That doesn't feel good. So how do we tend to change what we're reading or respond to what we're reading, right? So the busy with finals reader, I got some of those out there and I've been you. I remember this. I remember, how would I do that? I'd be like, I'm gonna read this in a couple weeks when I'm done, right? It's just like, I got no time for Bible reading right now. I got no time to figure out these Old Testament passages, these Psalms. I gotta get my work done, right? And I've been there and I remember that. So I'm praying for you guys. Thoughts and prayers for you guys, right? How does the proud moralist reader take these words? And all of us have some of this. All of us have, I think, a little bit of this, right? I'm so glad I'm not like that. You know, I wish my roommate were here. He really needs to hear this. Have you ever sat in church and been like, you know who should be here? Oh, right? We do that. We don't think this is God's word for us. It's God's word for the person we work with in our office. Like, oh man, they really needed to be here to hear that. The anarchist. Sounds like a great Friday night. Throats like an open grave, feet swift feet to shed blood. It's a party, right? The devotional reader, looking for hope, inspiration, help in their time of need. Skip it. I'm not reading verses 9 to 20. That's just not gonna fill me with good feels. So I'm just gonna keep going. The relativist reader, you think that's bad. That ain't nothing. And then they go to recount something even worse than the sins of Romans chapter 3. We got any Christian parents here? Might grab onto a specific verse in this set and say, kids, listen to Jesus, no potty mouth. Jesus says it right here, right? And it becomes like this law that we put like, no potty mouth, kind of wagging the finger at them. Christian mall preacher, I went to the university where the mall preachers were out fierce. These verses are talking about you. You need to turn or burn. It's like, whoa. Are they at all meant for you, preacher person? No, just for you, right? Yo. On that reference to, you know, feet swift to shed blood, the Christian militant is like, God said our feet need to be swift when we shed their blood. It's like, I don't think that's what it's saying. Some of you are very pragmatic and you wanna see how the scriptures can be useful. If it works, it makes you happy. I don't know. I mean, if your throat is an open grave, if that works and it makes you happy, go for it. If you have the capitalist gene inside you, I don't think this passage will make us any money. Let's go find a different one. I'm looking for more prosperity to the passage than what I'm seeing here. Some of you love politics. Some of you are involved in politics, poking fun. We're just laughing at one another, right? You read through verses 9 to 20 and you're like, all right, they must be talking about my political opponent. That's how they act, not me, right? The spiritual but not religious reader might read verses 9 to 20 and say, the Bible is such a downer. BTW, have you read Eat, Pray, Love? I don't even know that book. It's a little bit of a dated book, but it feels like one that like, all right, I'm looking for some hopeful stuff. The expressive individualist amongst us, which if you remember when I talked about this, I think about a year ago, we all have some of the expressive individualism in us. They might say, that's not my truth, but just in case it's true, here's a reel of me screaming curses and bitterness. Like, I don't want to be found out that this is actually true when it's not my truth, and so I'll just get some footage. All right. And with all jest aside, what do we do with a passage like this? And I think we at Hope are going to constantly challenge you to make Jesus the hero and the gospel the solution. We want to challenge you to make Jesus the hero and the gospel the solution. Therefore, you're not the hero, or Hope Community's not the hero, or the U.S. is not the hero. Who's the hero? Jesus. Jesus hanging on a cross. He's the hero. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is the solution. I don't know what your problem is. I don't know what you're dealing with day to day, but that is the solution. He is our hope. So we want to become readers who keep the Bible in its context, which is to say, from Genesis to Revelation, constantly bringing the story of God to our ears, to our eyes, to our hearts. And I came across this picture again, great picture that just kind of shows all the ways that the Bible references itself. Have you guys seen this? Any of you guys seen this picture? A couple of you? So different places. So you're gonna have parts of Genesis, first book of the Bible, that come and point you all the way to the last book of the Bible, right? And so this is just a picture that illustrates how much the Bible interprets itself, points to itself, helps us to understand it. And so it is. Anytime reading the Bible through once, twice, three times, you're like, I'm never gonna understand this. It's too much, it's too deep. And I think the ways that we do that is constantly trying to flip back and forth. How do clearer parts of the Bible help us with those parts that are less clear? How are the things that are intended to be most expressive, most demonstrative, the cross, help us to understand some passages, even like verses 9 to 20. So let's do that now. Let's take some time to consider the cross and these verses in light of it before we come to the table here and close our time with some worship. What does this look like? Well, if you go back to these verses, I think there's a couple easy pieces. I'm not gonna go too deep on them, but just this idea that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now we know that God is excluded from that statement. God does good, all that God does is good. And it's interesting that when Jesus is in exchange with someone comes up to him and says, calls him good teacher. And he says, why do you call me good? That's an important question to ask and answer. Why? Because there's one who's good and only one in the story of God. And so are you associating me, Jesus, with God and my goodness with him, right? And so it's an important question. It's an important connecting point to Christ. I think this idea that their feet are swift to shed blood, which is to say every human being, every one of us alike, seeks out our own good to the detriment of others. And in the gospel, that's flipped. Why? Jesus' feet are not swift to shed the blood of others. Jesus' feet are swift to shed his own blood. It talks about him setting his face to Jerusalem, which is where he knew he would die. His blood would be shed in Jerusalem. And there's just something about Jesus saying, nothing's gonna keep me from that course. And so we can see just even in a couple of these passages, connecting points to Jesus, connecting points to the gospel being the solution. This idea that the way of peace we have not known, right? In their path are ruin and misery. We know that there is a narrow road, a path which leads to life, a path which leads to God. To turn to the left or to turn to the right, off of that narrow little road gets us in trouble. Those are just a couple small connecting points. I want to go a little bit deeper here with some of the very visible language around mouth, throat, tongues, lips. This idea of speaking or remaining silent, because that is throughout our Bible in so many places. And it's very clear that our speaking gets us in trouble. And in contrast to that, God's word is true. God's word is perfect. What we should be hearing, what we should be listening for is what God says. And so let me just hit a couple of those points. Again, trying to make sense of these in light of the gospel, in light of Christ, trying to understand these because of what he has done, that ultimately we don't rescue ourselves, but God rescues us. So let's start first with our troublesome tongues. Going way back to the start of the Bible, Genesis 3, 11 and 12. Okay. They've both taken and eaten of the fruit that God said don't eat. And we kind of find ourselves kind of in the wake of that. God said to Adam, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman. That's all I need to, like, that's blaming, right? That's, I can't handle this guilt, and so I'm gonna blame somebody else. The woman that you gave to be with me, she's the problem, not me, right? And our troublesome tongues, the ways that we curse and undermine, the ways that we lie and deceive. It's not only throughout the Bible in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, Jesus addresses the Jewish people. And it's not light. It's not like, oh, you maybe have gotten off course in some spots and let's get back on this. Very direct, he says to them, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. So we can hear it there. Even God's people, even the Jewish leaders, Jesus saying, all right, I just need you to wrestle with this. Your father's not Abraham. Your God is not God. You are following the devil, who is a father of lies. And when you speak, you're lying. You're speaking your native tongue. It's like, whoa. So this is throughout God's word, that when we open our mouths, many times we get into a problematic space. One of those is one of Jesus' own disciples, Peter. Bold, brash, courageous, wrong. Look at how this is depicted here in Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Time and time again, the story of the Bible is us getting into problematic spaces with our mouths, with what we say. And I think what we get to in Romans chapter 3, that every mouth may be stopped. Quiet, 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 quiet. Shh. Okay, now we're in a place to actually hear, which is us at our best, listening to whom? To God. Our troublesome tongues giving way to God's word. This idea of troublesome tongues reminds me of that. Any Billy Madison fans? I know it's a little bit dated reference. I mean, that whole scene has become now like lives in infamy, this gif. What you've just said. So Billy Madison, he gets to go through all the years, kindergarten to high school again, because his dad had helped him. So he's got to go through and actually earn it himself. In one of those scenes, there's a quiz bowl. And Billy Madison gives his answer. It's wrong. The principal or the leader of the quiz bowl says, what you've just said is one of the most insanely idiotic things I've ever heard. Everyone is now dumber for having listened to it. I award you no points and may God have mercy on your soul. You remember what Billy replies, could have just told me I was wrong. Like that would have been enough, right? But our troublesome tongues. We don't know what to say. When we speak, many times we speak deceit, falsehoods about others, about ourselves, about God, that every mouth may be stopped. Everybody quiet so that God can speak. How does the rescuer stand in contrast to us? We who are so quick to speak, he is depicted as one who will be quiet. It's interesting. There's a famous passage in Isaiah chapter 53 that speaks of a coming one, a rescuer, a suffering servant that will bring God's salvation. This is how he's described. He was oppressed, afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Interesting. A lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. A couple verses later, it says, he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. That's how it's this deliverer, this rescuer is depicted. Quiet, silent even. Yet when speaking, no deceit is found in his mouth. Fast forward to the gospel accounts, Jesus comes on the scene. And many times he is depicted like we imagine him at Christmas, baby, swaddling clothes, wrapped, lying in a manger, right? That's not how John's gospel depicts him at the start of his gospel. John's gospel says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. So God is gonna speak. God is gonna speak a word. God is gonna speak a demonstrative word. That word is his Son. Isn't that interesting? For all the ways that we might conceive of Jesus, he is God's declarative word for the world. Fast forward, Jesus has been arrested. He's talking with the different leaders. He stood before the governor, and the governor said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Jesus, the righteous one, the one who could offer a supreme defense of his life, of his righteousness, of his goodness, doesn't. Does that intrigue you? Does that kind of baffle you? Like, that's not what I would think would happen. Jesus, of all people, you can defend yourself. Why are you not? Maybe because something more important was at stake. Maybe a defense of himself would keep him from the cross. Maybe a defense of himself would keep him from defending you and me, from being our rescue, from being our salvation. So much so that one of his last recorded words is, "It is finished." Not a defense of himself. Not in the shedding of blood of others, but that his blood would be shed. That he could proclaim a definitive word of rescue, of salvation. It is finished. Your sin is atoned for. It's taken care of, hope. It's really important for us to hear this word, for our mouths to be stopped long enough to hear Jesus say, "It is finished." Some of us don't believe that this morning. We're living under the wrong belief that some of us still need to pay for our sins. Some of us need to get a little bit more knowledgeable about God's word, or we got to become a little bit more consistent in our giving, or we need to become more persistent in how we're sharing our faith. It's like, no, it's finished. Does that wash over you a peace, a comfort? It's finished. God is not against you. God is not opposed to you. God is not asking you to shed your blood for him, but the fact that he shed his blood for you. This, all of this being wrapped up with a simple verse in 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross, the word, the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Back to the theme of Romans, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation. The word of the cross, Jesus' death and resurrection for us, that forgiveness might come, that joy might return, that we can know that we don't have to be a good moralist. Okay, I just need to avoid that. I can't say that. I need to not shed innocent blood out there. No. Do you hear the gospel coming through? Jesus shed his blood. Jesus is that one word, that word of the cross, the greatest word that could ever be spoken, that our mouths might be shut, ears open, that we can hear. I love that, I think it's Zephaniah 3. It says, he'll quiet you with his love and delight over you with singing. Is that your vision of God this morning? That we can just quiet, no more defenses, no more excuses. We don't have to speak up, speak out. We can quiet. Then hear the word. It's finished. My cross saves you. You've been rescued. You've been ransomed. You've been saved. Not because of your good works. Not because you figured out all the theology. On account of my love, my grace, my goodness, my death. This is a verse here. Your blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims I've heard upon this earth. Speaks righteousness for me. Stands in my defense. Jesus, it's your blood. Is that the word that you can hear this morning, that you can take with you this morning? Jesus, it's your blood. The word of the cross, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, the glory, the power of God, the salvation and rescue that is ours, his blood speaking a better word than anything in everything. Friends, there's things I don't understand about God. There's things I don't understand about his Bible. But I can understand that. You can understand that. His blood speaking a better word than all the other empty claims we've heard upon this earth. We're gonna close with a couple songs. I wanna invite the worship team forward. During this time, you can feel free to worship in a way that's meaningful for you. You can sit, you can stand, you can be quiet, you can sing out. Worship in a way that's meaningful for you. The communion table will be open. We have tables in the back. We have one down front, a gluten-free option down here. Why do we do this? Because ultimately, when you take these elements, you're proclaiming something. You're essentially saying yes to Jesus, yes to his death, yes to his blood, yes to his rescue. There's something special about being able to do that in silence, mouths shut, being able to just receive from him this word, this gift, this gospel. We'll have people that are willing to pray for you about anything going on in your life. And like we talked about earlier, there's opportunities to give. Let me pray for us. The bad news of the gospel is that we all alike are under sin. God, you've said so. None of us is righteous, no, not one. None of us can summon a defense. Every mouth is stopped before you, your greatness, your glory. And yet, there's opportunity, God, to hear. As our mouths are shut, our ears are open to hear the word of the cross. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God. In the beginning, the word became flesh and died for us. So God, let us receive your rescue, your salvation. If there is anyone here who has not received that, has not heard that before, God, allow that word to implant in their hearts, to get lodged in their mind, the word of the cross, the word of your rescue and salvation. God, help us now as we celebrate, as we remember, as we thank you for how you rescue. In Jesus' name, amen.